Well, in our last time together, we were introduced to the letter to the Romans, and basically we saw the big picture to this letter. And we zoomed in on chapter 1 and even zoomed in even closer on verse 1 of chapter 1. And we learned in verse 1 that Paul is the author of this epistle, of this letter to the Romans. We also learned some background information about him, like that his original name was Saul, and he didn't start using his name Paul until Acts 13 and verse 9. We learned that he was born in Tarsus, that he was educated in Jerusalem by Gamaliel. We learned that he had a trade which was common of all Jewish young men, and his was that of tent making. We also learned that because he was a first-class legalist, that he was a persecutor of the church. And he believed that those who had followed Jesus were attacking the Mosaic law, and therefore he sought to stop them. In fact, on his way to Damascus, he had obtained the necessary authority to put these Christians in jail. But on his way, Acts chapter 9 tells us that something amazing happened, something that was very unexpected in his life, and that is that he got saved. And Acts chapter 9 records that. Again, this was completely unexpected. Now, we certainly didn't stop right there. When we were looking at Paul, we also saw his relationship to Jesus. And if you haven't already, turn to Romans chapter 1. And if you'll notice there, in verse 1, there are three things that we pointed out last time that he says about himself. First, he says that he is a slave of Christ Jesus. Secondly, he said he was called as an apostle. And then third, he says that he was set apart to the gospel of God. And we also noted that this was part of his greeting. The greeting encompassed the first seven verses. And it followed the natural and normal letter writing of the day, which would consist of the writer giving his name, and Paul does that. Then it would mention the reader, and if you go down to verse 7, you would see that, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. And then third, it would consist of a greeting, and the greeting is grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So that encompasses the greeting. And then we saw here in verses 8 through 15 his thanksgiving for the believers at Rome. And we also saw him express his desire to come and be with them. And then when we came down to verses 16 and 17, we saw where Paul declares the theme. Look at verse 16. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." And if you'll notice there, he gives us the theme. What does he say the theme is? He says, "For I am not ashamed of what? The gospel." And we know he's talking about the gospel because as he continues to talk, he says, "For it is the power of God." What? What is the power of God? It's the gospel. And he says here also, verse 17, that in it, in what? In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. So the gospel is the theme. And we see that the gospel is the theme all throughout the letter. In fact, you'll see it very clearly tonight. And before we concluded our study last time, we saw in chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3 and verse 20, that this section addressed the condemnation of the unrighteous Gentile, the unrighteous Jew, the unrighteous humankind, and it reveals the need of God's righteousness that every person has. Now, my goal tonight is to look at chapter 1 and verse 18 and to carry us all the way into chapter 3 and verse 20. Again, I mentioned it has three sections. It's best if you look at it in this way because you're zooming out. Again, we're doing a survey of this book, so if we were zooming in, I'd have to keep reminding you where we are. But since we're kind of going through it pretty quickly, it's easy to see it. So as you get to verse 18, the first section that he deals with here is unrighteous Gentiles. Unrighteous Gentiles. And that carries verse 18 all the way down to verse 32. Now, when you look at this, you have to start right there at verse 18. And this right here is foundational to our understanding of God's revelation of the gospel. Notice how the abrupt change in the tone of the epistle picks up right here. As you go from the first 17 verses, now in verse 18, the tone shifts. And what does it shift to? It shifts to something very horrible. And what is that? The wrath of God. He's just introduced us to the revelation of the righteousness of God, but no sooner does he mention it that he introduces another revelation, and that is the wrath of God. Linsky writes, he says, God has made two revelations, one of his righteousness in the gospel, which is salvation and life, the other of his wrath from heaven, which is damnation and death. One is from faith to faith and deals with everyone believing. The other one is upon all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Look again at verse 18. He says here, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. R.C. Sproul says, I am sure that the apostle introduces the wrath of God at this point because no one can fully appreciate the good news as good except against the backdrop of our guilt before God. The good news is an announcement to people who universally are under the indictment of God and exposed to his wrath. People today are not particularly concerned about the gospel because they do not know anything about the law of God. And they are not at all familiar with the revelation of his wrath. If people were sensitive to the manifestation of God's anger toward them, they would be so moved by enlightened self-interest that they would flee as fast as they could to hear the gospel. But their necks have become so hardened, their hearts so calcified that they have no fear of God. People do not believe in God's wrath. They think he is incapable of it. They listen to preachers everywhere tell them that God loves them unconditionally, and when they hear that, they see no reason to fear his wrath. Isn't that true? I mean, even in our own life, personally, how many times do we really think about the consequences of our sin? Certainly when we're rationalizing with it, and even as we're in the process of committing it, I'm sure that we don't think about the consequences. All we're thinking about are the pleasures of that sin. But regardless, Paul says right here, the wrath of God is revealed. God's wrath is revealed. Now, we need to ask a question at this point, and that is, what is God's wrath? And I think the answer is given throughout the passage, but first let me just say, it's not an impulsive outburst aimed randomly at people whom God doesn't like. He's just not out there belting it out. The wrath of God is a settled, determined response of a righteous God against sin. This is what we would call divine wrath. And how do we know it's divine wrath? Well, it says right here, the wrath of who? The wrath of God. This is God's wrath. Just like in chapter 1 and verse 1, when we talked about the gospel of God, this is God's gospel. Verse 18, this is God's wrath. So, this is unlike anything that we know of in the present world. It's not like human anger, which is always tainted by sin. God's wrath is always and completely righteous. Whatever it is completely righteous. There's no sin at all attached to it. He never loses his temper. You and I fight at times to hang on with self-control to our attitudes, but that's not so with God. Thomas Watson said, is God so infinitely holy? Then see how unlike to God sin is. No wonder, therefore, that God hates sin, being so unlike to him, nay, so contrary to him, it strikes at his holiness. And that's where we see it revealed. It's revealed in sin, and it's revealed against sin. He says it right there in verse 18. It's revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So the wrath of God, he says, is revealed. And really more accurately, we can say it's constantly revealed. It's uncovered. It's made visible. It's made known. And he reveals his wrath really in two ways. One, indirectly through the natural consequences of violating his moral law. And then we would say directly through his personal intervention. For example, the Old Testament is replete with examples of seeing his direct wrath. For example, from the sentencing that was passed on to Adam and Eve to a worldwide flood in chapter 6 of Genesis, from fire and brimstone that leveled Sodom in Genesis 18 and 19, from all the way to the Babylonian captivity. All this displays this kind of intervention. And of course, people today ask all the time with horrific events, is this the wrath of God? Well, the most graphic revelation of God's wrath and hatred against sin was when he poured out divine judgment on his son on the cross. That's where we really see it. Now, God has various kinds of wrath. Let me just give you five of them. First of all, there's eternal wrath. Eternal wrath is what? It's hell, right? Then there's eschatological wrath, and that is the final day of the Lord. You remember in some of our studies in the past, we've looked at the day of the Lord, and we see that that is a day of judgment. Revelation 8 talks about that. 1 Thessalonians 5 talks about that. This is a coming day of judgment. And then there's cataclysmic wrath. It's like the flood or like the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then we have consequential wrath, and that's the principle of sowing and reaping. You remember in Galatians 5, he says, if you sow to the flesh, you will of the flesh reap corruption. And if you sow to the Spirit, you will reap life. And then there's the wrath of abandonment. The wrath of abandonment is where God removes his restraint and he lets people go into their sin. Now that's what you have right here. That's what you have in verse 18 all the way down to verse 32. You have this kind of wrath, the wrath of abandonment. God abandons the wicked continually throughout history to pursue their sin and its consequences. Look back at verse 18. Notice what he says here, that his wrath, God's wrath, is against men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. He says there in verse 18 that it's against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Well, it's like I said, God's wrath is not like that of a madman who strikes out indiscriminately, not caring who is injured or who is killed, like the guy that runs in with full anger and just opens up shooting everybody. Doesn't care who he hits. God's not like that. And nor is it like the sin-tainted anger of a person who seeks to be avenged of a wrong that's done to him. God's wrath is reserved for and justly directed at sin. Now, look again at verse 18, and there are two words that he uses here. He says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. That's one, ungodliness. And unrighteousness. You say, well, what is all of that? Well, first of all, let's say this. Ungodliness and unrighteousness, as he's using them here, are synonyms. All ungodliness is also unrighteousness, and all unrighteousness is also all ungodliness. It's a synonym. Same thing. He's saying that unrighteousness results from ungodliness, and it's the product of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now, this whole idea of ungodliness, it refers to a lack of reverence for or a lack of devotion to, that is, a lack of worship of the true God. It's a defective relationship with God. And then unrighteousness refers to the result. It's what happens when you are ungodly. Basically, a lack of conformity in thought, word, and deed to the character and the law of God. So the point of what Paul is saying is you cannot have one without the other. When Paul speaks of ungodliness and unrighteousness here in verse 18, he's referring to two distinct things taken together to point to just one thing. God's angry, God is furious with a particular sin, and when you examine that sin, you see it to be both ungodly or irreverent, you see it to be unrighteous or immoral. Sin is the only thing that God hates. He does not hate poor people. He doesn't hate rich people. He doesn't hate dumb people or smart people. He doesn't hate untalented people or highly skilled people. He only hates the sin that those people and all others naturally practice. And of course, that inevitably brings his wrath. He says there that this wrath is revealed from heaven It's against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. You say, well, what does it mean to suppress the truth? Well, it's the idea to hold down. It's not, you know, the King James says to hold, but you need to add another word to it to get the full meaning. It means to hold down. It means to prevent the truth from exerting its power in your heart or in your life. You're pushing it back. And see, the truth is not merely quiet, is it? The truth is not something that really successfully that we can push back. It's going to do its work. But men do that. They hold it down while they go on in their immorality. They seek to exert their sinfulness. And he says here that this is what brings about the wrath of God. Every person is naturally inclined to follow sin and resist God. That's the natural part of every person. That's the sinful nature that is in every person, to suppress the truth, to hold it back, to push it away. And of course, it's only through divine intervention, through the new birth that is produced by the gospel, that a person would welcome the truth and not suppress it. But there is still that tendency, even as a Christian, to kind of push away from the truth when you're in sin. Essentially, that is what we're doing. That phrase, it could be rendered this way, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all who are constantly attempting to suppress the truth by steadfastly holding on to their sin. See, it's so much part of their life, so much part of their nature, that every person has a built-in, natural, compelling desire to suppress and oppose God's truth. It's built in. So the single sin that provokes the wrath of God to the whole human race is the sin of suppressing truth. Suppressing His truth. Now, what truth is being suppressed? That's a question we need to ask. Well, look down at verse 19. He tells us, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. See, the truth that every human being suppresses is the truth of God. They're suppressing what God reveals of Himself in nature to the whole human race. And this is not the truth of God that we learned from the Bible. This is actually, even though we would suppress that as well, but Paul is writing of a truth that's known about God apart from the Bible. A knowledge of God that makes God manifest. He says, that which is known about God is evident within them, for God has made it evident to them. Look at verse 20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. They suppress the revelation about God that is revealed in the natural world. So again, you ask, when God reveals His wrath, how is it manifested? How is it revealed when people do this? Well, it's revealed basically by the words that you'll find in verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28. You see the same phrase used? 24. God gave them over. 26, God gave them over. 28, God gave them over. What is this? Divine abandonment. God's wrath in this passage is divine abandonment. You see that in that phrase, same exact phrase used in those three verses. So you can say in verse 24, that God gives men over to uncleanness. Verse 26, He gives men over to vile affections. And verse 28, He gives men over to a reprobate mind. He gives them up. If you want your sin bad enough, and you're unwilling to repent, and you reject God, you reject the gospel, He'll give you over to your own sin. He pulls back the restraints. and he lets you go headlong into it. And by the way, it becomes your own destruction. And what's interesting even about that, he says right there, if you go into chapter 2, look at what he says in verse 5. Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You're storing this up. It's like a divine layaway plan. Sin now, pay later. But that's what it is. R.C. Sproul says, "We hear all the time about God's infinite grace and mercy. I cringe when I hear that," he says. "God's mercy is infinite insofar as it's mercy bestowed upon us by a being who is infinite. But when the term infinite is used to describe his mercy rather than his person, I have problems with it. Because the Bible makes very clear that there is a limit to God's mercy. There's a limit to his grace. And he is determined not to pour out his mercy on impenitent people forever. There's a time, as the Old Testament repeatedly reports, particularly in the book of the prophet Jeremiah, that God stops being gracious with people and he gives them over to their sin." You know, God's not going to be merciful forever. One day, time's up. You know, people live on borrowed time every day. They always say, "Tomorrow, tomorrow, I'll do this. Tomorrow, I'll commit my life to Christ." First of all, you don't have a guarantee of tomorrow, right? You might not make it through today, so you're really, really trusting that there'll be a tomorrow. Secondly, can you come to God that way anyway? Can you just wake up one day and say, "Oh, yeah, I just think I'll give my life to God"? Well, only if God has been enacting on your heart. Only if God has been pulling you to himself. You know, there's some pretty confined issues here. There are some conditions there in salvation. Yes, it's a free gift, but the condition is, number one, you got to receive it. You have to take that free gift. And in taking that free gift, it costs you. You say, "Well, wait a minute, you just said it was a free gift." Well, it is a free gift. God did everything possible to secure for you redemption, salvation. He stepped in your place. It cost him everything, right? But you know what? It's going to cost you your life. Jesus said in Luke 9:23 and 24, that if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That's a cost, isn't it? Death of self. That's a huge cost. That's a giving up of your life to follow him. And of course, Jesus says, if you're not willing to hate father, mother, brother, sister, and even your own life, you're not worthy of me. You can't be my disciple. So it is a giving up of your own life, your own self. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? So we see what the issues are there. But when you think about this passage right here, and you look at this whole idea of abandonment seen here in the wrath of God, where God just pulls back the restraints, the worst thing that can happen for a sinner is to be allowed to go on sinning without any divine restraints. That's the worst thing that can happen. You can go to the end of the New Testament, the book of Revelation, and you can find there in Revelation 22:11 this phrase. It says, "He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still." And here, basically what it's saying, God gives people over to what they want. He abandons them to their sinful impulses. He removes his restraints. Basically saying, in essence, if you want to sin, go ahead and sin. This is called judicial abandonment. And here, God is dispensing his just judgment. He abandons the impenitent sinner forever. Now, go back to verse 24, and I want you to see the results. What's the results of God giving them over to their sin? Look at verse 24. He says there, "Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen." So they dishonor their bodies. They worship the creation rather than the Creator. Look at verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. So here, this is speaking of sexual sin. This is the sexual revolution. Do you think God has given up on America today? Well, just ask yourself, what seems to dominate everything today? Sexual revolution. Everything is about it. Everything. It doesn't matter what you're trying to buy, the commercial to it uses sex to sell it. You're going, I just want to buy some toothpaste. Yes, but if you use this brand, it'll give you sex appeal, right? Wasn't that Ultra Bright? I think that used that commercial. That's a pretty old one. But I mean, that's what happens. You can't sit down and watch the television for 5 minutes without being inundated with some kind of sexual ad. And of course, you see here, when society accepts lesbianism and homosexuality, that's an indicator that God has abandoned a nation. This is not the first time that God's abandoned a nation. He's done this over and over again. But this is the indicator. Very clear right here in verses 26 and 27. Notice also built into this indecent, sinful behavior is also the penalty of it. And of course, that brings up AIDS and all the different sexual diseases that are associated with homosexuality. All of this is part of the wrath of God. This is God giving them over to this. And the sad thing about this, the church, instead of being a light, instead of pointing people to the truth, they just embrace it. And now you have homosexual churches, you have homosexual pastors, lesbian pastors. You have that whole thing right there. And don't judge a church on its size. Just because a church is full doesn't mean it's truly blessed of God. Because you can have, and you do have, many churches that are filled teaching heresy, and that's not the blessing of God. That's a lot of people being deceived. Think about the cults. They fill up their buildings week to week, right? Well, look at the third area that he gives here. The result, verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. This is a reprobate mind. Notice this, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, and how would they know that? Go back to verse 19. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. He says here, although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. You know, it's amazing, even in our time in which we live, going back to this whole idea of the sexual revolution, it used to be a day that where that was a private matter. You didn't reveal your quote-unquote sexual orientation. You didn't reveal anything about the bedroom publicly. But you have, like in the military, don't ask, don't tell. You don't ask me, I won't tell you. I'm sure that that's working. Especially when you have gay pride parades. But that is just part, like I said, of the abandonment. Now, I want you to understand at this point, God, in his word right here, through the Apostle Paul, doesn't stop right here. He has been dealing with unrighteous Gentiles, right? Now in chapter 2, all the way to chapter 3 and verse 8, he deals with the unrighteous Jew. And so when he gets into chapter 2, all the way to chapter 3 and verse 8, He doesn't leave the Jew without excuse. What has he done here in chapter 1? He hasn't left the Gentile without any excuse. He's basically said that they are all in sin, right? Well, he does this in chapter 2 as well. And now we look at the unrighteous Jew. Look at verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And here he is continuing in this somewhat relentless indictment of our sinfulness. He says there, therefore you are inexcusable, old man. See, in light of all that he has just spread out before us of this universal rejection and this suppression of God's manifest self-revelation, which everybody knows with clarity and in the light of God's eternal power and deity and holiness, the sins people practice are worthy of death. That's what he's just said in verse 32. And people not only continue to practice these sins, but they also encourage others to do it. Come on, do it. Come on, hang out with us. We're going to have a lot of fun. Come on, you have a good time. That's an age-old thing that goes on. That's passed through all of us through the series of time. And so he says here, you're without excuse. You're without excuse. Now, we might think that that phrase, old man, he uses it there in verse 3, that is a generic address to just any human being. But it was actually a common form of address in antiquity used between Jews. And so when he's using that phrase, old man, he's clearly addressing the Jewish people. And even if you look there at verse 1, he uses the pronoun you, but when you get down to verse 17, what does he say? But if you bear the name Jew. So he's talking here about unrighteous Jews. He also begins verse 1 of chapter 2 with that very familiar word, therefore, and this is referring back to what he has just said in the last half of chapter 1, specifically verses 18 through 20. William Barclay says, in the foregoing passage, Paul has just painted a grim and terrible picture of the heathen world, a world which was under the condemnation of God. And with every word of that condemnation, the Jew thoroughly agreed. He's looking at them saying, you're right. They're all like that, and I'm glad I'm not. You remember Luke 18? You remember when the two came into the temple to pray? One was a Pharisee and the other one was a tax collector. And you remember when the Pharisee prayed, he looked over at the tax collector and says, I thank you, God, I'm not like that man. They're doing the same thing here. They're looking back at unrighteous Gentiles and saying, yes, you're right with the assessment that you're giving here of them, and I'm not like that at all. That's hypocrisy. It's also judging, is it not? It's not looking at himself. And so with every word of that condemnation, the Jew thoroughly agreed. Barclay goes on to say, he never for a moment dreamed that he was under a light condemnation. He thought that he had occupied a privileged position. God might be the judge of the heathen, but he was the special protector of the Jews. And here Paul's pointing out forcibly to the Jew that he is just as much a sinner as the Gentile is, and that when he is condemning the Gentile, he's condemning himself. He will be judged not on his racial heritage, but by the kind of life that he lives. That's really how we're judged, isn't it? By the kind of life we live. So we basically see here another group of moral people. The first group did what was right in their own eyes. They rejected God. God abandoned them to their sin. The second group focuses on the upright, the moral, the religious person who has a sense of right and wrong, who leads an outward virtuous life. We could even say that this would include a professing Christian, someone who says that they are believers. And here Paul says there in verse 1, they have no excuse. He says there, in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. Because see, it's obvious by the criteria by which they judge that they know the truth about what is right and wrong before God. They're using a standard of right and wrong. And so that right there condemns them. Even the Gentiles know the basic truth of God's eternal power and divine nature. We saw that there in verse 20, chapter 1. They also, according to chapter 2 and verse 15, have a sense of right and wrong because the law has been written on their conscience. So the Jew, however, not only had both of those means of knowing God's truth, but he also had the great advantage of having received his special revelation through Scripture. And not only that, but almost all Jews of Paul's day would have known something of Jesus and of his teaching and claims, even though that they would not have believed that he was the promised Messiah. So such knowledge would have made them still more inexcusable in that their greater knowledge of God's truth would have made them more accountable to it. So look at what he says in verses 2 and 3. God's judgment falls rightly upon those who practice such things. And he says in verse 3, and you will not escape it. You sit here, you pass off the judgment. You were the one who had the special revelation of God. You knew better, but you didn't live it either. You had more than the unrighteous Gentile had. All the unrighteous Gentile had was what God had put on their heart, the sense of right and wrong. You had a little bit more than that because you had the Mosaic law and you still didn't do it. You're a hypocrite. That's what Paul's telling them. So he says there, look at verse 5, that the only thing that's going to help them, go back to verse 4, is the kindness and the tolerance and the patience of God. Because it's that which leads them to repentance. And see, as far as they're concerned, they're stubborn, they're unrepentant, and all they're doing is storing up wrath for themselves in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. God is impartial. He's impartial when it comes to grace. He's impartial when it comes to judgment, when it comes to wrath. He's impartial. The Gentiles rejected God. Guess what? The Jews rejected God in their deeds as well. It tells us right here how important it is. If you say that you believe, your life must match what you say, or you're a hypocrite. I mean, that's what he's saying. And he's saying here that God's going to judge both the Gentile and the Jew. Verse 6, he's going to render to each person according to his deeds. And so he says, if you are the one, verse 7, who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life, verse 11, then there will be glory and honor and peace. But, verse 8, if you are one who is selfishly ambitious and you do not obey the truth, but you obey unrighteousness, then verse 8, there will be wrath and indignation. Verse 9, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. That's the promise. It's kind of like in the Old Testament where God told the people of Israel, choose this day whom you're going to serve. You have on one hand blessing, you have on the other hand cursing. One hand, here's the result of obedience. On the other hand, here's the result of disobedience. Take your pick. Well, look how he concludes. Go to verse 12. He concludes all the way to verse 16 with this whole section by saying, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Those are direct statements to the Gentile and to the Jew. The Gentile didn't have the law, they'll perish without the law. The Jew had the law, and they will perish with the law. Because neither would respond in obedience to God. Neither would carry out the very deeds of the law. He says in verse 13, for if not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things in the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of law of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternatively accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. So, he sums it up right there. You can't be saved by the law. All the law is going to be able to do is condemn you. But it's condemning you already because you're not doing it. Remember, he's talking to the Jew who has the law. And that's what he does when he gets in verses 17 through 29. Actually, 17 through chapter 3 and verse 8. He shows how the Jew is without excuse. Because he has the Mosaic law, it's that very law that condemns him. In other words, when we look into the mirror of the law, every one of our blemishes becomes instantly obvious. I mean, it exposes, doesn't it? We can't hide from what the law reveals about who we are. No wonder Paul speaks of the law as the schoolmaster that drives us to Christ. R.C. Sproul, I know I keep quoting him, but he's made some pretty good statements at this point. And here's one that I think is very insightful. He says, can we extrapolate the critique that Paul gives to his kinsmen Israel and apply it to today's church? We rely on the Word of God and on our doctrine. We are confident in our calling as guides to the blind, as lights to those who are perishing in darkness. We instruct the foolish. We are the teachers of infants. We have the form of knowledge and truth. Elsewhere, Paul rebukes people for having a form of godliness but lacking the substance of it. The outward form is there, but that empty form, or that form is an empty shell, and once God bores through that shell and examines the heart beneath the external form, there is no internal reality, and that is the judgment that Paul is giving to Israel. But it also has application to us. I like that. And I think that's why it's very important that we use the law of God in our presentation of the gospel. That's exactly what Paul is doing right here. He's already condemned both the Gentile and the Jew as being under sin. See, he's talked about in chapter 1 and verse 16, the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 1, the gospel of God, right? But he says, wait, before I can give you the good news, I've got to give you the bad news. And what's the bad news? All Gentiles are confined under sin, therefore under the wrath of God. All Jews are confined under sin, therefore under the wrath of God. Shows in both groups how they've rejected God. One didn't have the law, but had it written on their conscience. One had the law, the Jew, but rejected it. He ascribed to it with his lips, but he didn't live it. He didn't do it. Now look at the third group. And go into chapter 3. And the third group, basically, it picks up at verse 9. And it carries us all the way to verse 20. And remember now, he's coming out of chapter 2. He's telling the Jew, what advantage has the Jew? Listen, what benefit are all these things? What benefit is circumcision? What benefit is this law? What's the benefit of this if you're not going to do it? If you're not going to live it? And then he tells them, he sums it up in verse 9. Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And now from this point on, he picks up the unrighteous humankind. And let's notice what he says. Let me read verse 9 again because I want to read it down to verse 20. He says here, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside together. They have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And so Paul concludes, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law of God comes the knowledge of sin. The law is the schoolmaster that brings us to Christ. The law is what reveals sin. The law is what shows us what is so good about the good news. Because see, all the law can do is condemn you. So again, you see what he's doing right here. He starts out talking about this gospel, but he can't get into it yet because he says, first, I've got to talk about the wrath of God. I've got to talk about unrighteous Gentile, unrighteous Jew, unrighteous humankind. All are confined under sin. There's none righteous, no, not one. But then when you get into chapter 3, verse 21, all the way to chapter 5 and verse 21, he now gives the gospel, which is the provision of God's righteousness. This is what we call justification. So, in chapter 3, verses 9 to 20, he basically drags us before the law. In the beginning of chapter 3, it continues with the bad news, but the good news is coming. Law and gospel both have their place in the Christian life. By the deeds of the flesh, by the law, no one is saved. Salvation only comes through the gospel. But if we ignore the law, we'll never feel the weight of our need for the gospel. So that's essentially the message that we're getting here in this section on condemnation. He's pointing out for us from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3 and verse 20, the need that every person has for God's righteousness. So he's setting it up. He's setting it all up for us. You know, when you look around, this is really what you do see. You see the wrath of abandonment in our society. You see the wrath of God manifested in that way. Sometimes you see the wrath of God seen in cataclysmic events. And we know that there is that eschatological wrath that is still yet to come. There's a coming judgment. And this is why it's so important that we need to call every person to repent. We need to point out the judgment that is to come. We need to also point out the wrath that they're already under. Look with me at John 3 for just a moment. Look at verse 18. He says, "He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." A person who doesn't believe is already under the condemnation of God. All they're waiting now is for the sentencing to take place. They're really dangling there by a very thin thread at the very mercy of God, as we mentioned a moment ago. And one day, the mercy is going to be over. See how urgent the message is? See why this book is where it's at in the New Testament? Because he has pointed out by the four Gospels, the life of Christ, showing us who Jesus is, that he is very God in flesh. And then in the book of Acts, we see the disciples taking that message and spreading it all over Judea and Samaria and Jerusalem, taking it to the uttermost parts of the world. And now when you get into the book of Romans, we're getting a full understanding of that gospel that they preached. Again, this is not the first letter Paul wrote. First one was Galatians. But this is the chief one. Not to say that any of the others are less of value, but this is a chief writing because of its content. This whole book is about the gospel. And it takes on different ramifications in your life. Like I said, we'll deal next time here with chapter 3 and verse 21 all the way into chapter 5. And we'll start looking at this subject of justification. I'm not even sure we'll get that far, even though we're just kind of skimming the surface. But we'll begin to see how precious this righteousness is that God gives. And by this, examine ourselves and to make sure that we have this righteousness that has been imputed to us by God. So thank you tonight for your attention to work through this. Like I said last week, going through a book like this rather than slowing down and hitting it verse by verse, but just kind of giving you an overview of the whole book and going through it like that seems a little frustrating, but I do hope that there are some things that you can glean from it along the way. Well, let's pray together. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the time that we've had tonight. We thank you for the privilege of looking at your word. And we thank you, Father, that you tell us in chapter 8, in verse 1, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Pray that everybody in this room is in Christ, that everybody in this room has fled from the wrath to come and has repented of sin and turned to Jesus Christ for their salvation. There's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus said he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but by me. I pray that reality is true for each of us. Thank you again for our time together. We pray in Jesus' name now. Amen.